You could turn with me now, please, to Mark chapter 12. Heavenly Father, we come to you again in prayer. We ask for your help as we open your word. We know that we have no understanding if we do not have our minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would be active in this place, working in our minds and in our understanding, enabling us to speak and to listen and to respond. And we confess, Lord, that we are people who have hearts that are hard. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, that he would break up the ground of our hearts so that the seed of the gospel would come into our hearts and take root. We are conscious that we come here week by week. We open the scriptures week by week. And this is very much part of the routine of many of us as we gather here. But we pray, Lord, that this would be no routine occurrence, but we ask that you would work in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that some who may not yet know Jesus would know Christ before the service even ends. And others, Lord, of us who know the Lord and have walked with the Lord for many years, we pray that our hearts would be touched and that we would be made more like Jesus in the way that we live. So work in us and amongst us, we pray. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for the Sunday school, for the children, we pray for the churches that meet around us in different places. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work for your glory, for the salvation of souls, and for the encouragement of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the phrases that we invariably hear at some point over the Christmas period is, it's better to give than to receive. I remember back in the days of the Case Catalogue, some of you will remember that. We didn't have internet, we didn't have an abundance of shops that we could go around, and so I can remember in Kennedy Terrace in Stornoway with the Case Catalogue, taking this huge thing through and slapping it down on the table and going through these 60 or 80 pages of toys and making lists of all the things that I want for Christmas. Buckaroo, Kerplunk, Skelextrix, Subutio. And you'd be salivating as you went through the pages of this book as you sat there with your pen and you began to make notes that would ultimately become your letter to Santa. And so usually it would take two or three revisions before I would have something that I would even think about presenting to my mother. But eventually, after a bit of tweaking, I would take these three volumes of Santa's letter through to my mother and, you know, present it. And I would be greeted with a disapproving frown as she saw these numerous items on this page. And I would be sent away to make some more changes, usually with the words ringing in my ears, "It's better to give than to receive." They're familiar words. We hear them often. They're familiar even in the world generally. It's Jesus who first said that. We don't find it in the Gospels, but we find it in conversation as Paul the Apostle bids farewell to the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 35, Paul, as he sings his goodbyes to the church in Ephesus, he writes in this chapter, he says, and it's recorded for us, what he says. Acts 20, 32, you don't need to go there, but let me just read this out to you. Paul says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine," Paul was a tent maker, remember, "these hands of mine I have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by the kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that was Jesus' teaching. Paul remembered it. Paul's sharing it. It's how Paul lived among the Ephesians. But it's not how the teachers of the law were living in AD 31, or AD 33, sorry, in Jerusalem. And that takes us to the first point in chapter 12. And we can structure this in terms of four points, hopefully. The first point is that Jesus warns. Jesus gives a warning here. He warns the leaders of the law, the teachers of the law, and he warns those who are dealing with the teachers of the law. As he taught, this is verse 38, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." It's a warning that Jesus issues to them, indirectly. And it's a warning that Jesus issues to his disciples to watch out for them. Don't be taken in by them. Jesus is saying they might look the part with all their flowing robes. They may have all the right religious gear on. They may be given the top seats in the General Assembly. They might be able to speak and to pray with apparent great eloquence. But watch out for them, says Jesus. You know, we get pestered all the time today with scammers. You can't go through a day if you have an email account without seeing five or six emails, which are just scammers. They may have the guise of an Apple logo or a PayPal account or the bank details or HMRC, but you kind of recognize them. These are scam emails, and they're asking you to click on this link and to put in your bank details. They're trying to rob you. You know, or if you don't have an email account, the phone. The phone's constantly ringing with these cold callers, and we hear the background noise, and we hear the click, and eventually somebody comes on, and they're asking us questions, and they're trying to get our personal details, and we know by now not to trust them. They're scammers. They're just trying to rob us. And many of the teachers of the law that Jesus had clashed with and was warning them of here, they were, I suppose, sophisticated, high-level religious scammers. That's what they were. And Jesus is exposing them as such. The devil was using them as his salesman. And if you followed these teachers of the law, if you allowed them to have their way, you wouldn't just lose your money. You wouldn't just lose your house if you were a widow. You'd lose your soul if you followed the track that they were trying to take you down. See, Jesus makes crystal clear in many, many places that there is only one way to heaven. John 14:6 is the obvious place that our mind goes. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no way through to the Father except through me." And yet these men, these teachers of the law, they were against Jesus. They were seeking to take people away from Jesus. They were making plans as Jesus spoke these words. They were making plans to kill Jesus. And Jesus makes very clear that they would never enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather they would be punished. Verse 40, most severely. not just punished, but there seems to be a reserved punishment for these people, which was of a greater severity in the depths of hell. Derek Thomas, when he speaks about this passage, he says, I'm kind of paraphrasing what he says. He says there are depths of hell reserved for those who had so much of the truth revealed to them and yet rejected it. And these teachers of the law, they were experts in the scriptures. They were those who were supposed to know in the greatest detail the Old Testament prophecies. They were those who were best qualified to see and recognize Messiah. They had the truth in their hands. They were the experts in truth. And yet when Jesus came, Jesus who was the truth, and he spoke to them, and he looked them in the eye. When they listened to his sermons, when they witnessed his miracles, they rejected him. They firmly, they brazenly, they rejected him. And there was a most severe punishment reserved for those who have been in that position. We can shake our heads at them, but much of the privileges that they enjoyed, we also enjoy. We have the Bible. We as a nation historically have been known as the land of the book. The gospel can be preached freely. Many of us sit and we listen to it Sunday by Sunday. But if there is a determined rejection of the truth of the gospel, if there is a determined rejection of the offer of salvation through Christ, there is a most severe punishment reserved for such. It's a warning not just for them, it's for us. It's also a warning for us in terms of recognizing those who take us off course. And what we have to see here is that anyone or anything that takes you away from Jesus, whether that is a course of recognizable sin or whether it's a more subtle religious technique, it's a danger to our soul. And Jesus is warning us against such. The devil is clever. The devil can dress up as an angel of light. He can dress up as a teacher of the law. He can use people with clerical callings. He can use people who stand on platforms. He can use people with religious titles to take us away from the Word of God, to take people away from Jesus, to keep people off the narrow road to heaven, to keep people on the broad road to destruction. So Jesus warns us to be alert to such religious scammers so that we will not follow them down the road that leads to hell. You know, whoever stands in this pulpit or any pulpit, make sure you have your Bible open as you listen to them. Make sure you're checking, like the people in Berea did, that what is being said is connecting with what God has said. And anybody who takes us off course, we're given a warning against here. There's one way to heaven. There's one means of salvation. It's through Christ. It's through his cross. That's our focus. Jesus warns. Second point here is that Jesus watches. And we move on now to verse 41. Now many children in the month of December are told Santa's watching. You may look blankly, but I know you do it, parents. Santa's watching, you better behave. Some houses have what they call the elf on the shelf, and this elf kind of hops around from place to place. And I've been in houses where there's been a bit of nonsense going on, and the parent has said to the child, The elf is watching. It's a kind of threat against being bad. What we learn here, as we see these verses progress, is that Jesus watches. And that's not meant in a threatening tone. The threat, the word of warning, has already been issued to the teachers of the law. But now there's a word of encouragement for the humble believer. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Seems kind of odd to us. We wouldn't stand watching everything that's gone into the plate, but it was quite common, apparently, in that context. There wasn't a wicker basket, but there was a big kind of metal trumpet. And people would kind of stand close by and watch and actually listen. How many coins are going in there? How heavy are they? What kind of estimated values going into that plate from this character? And so Jesus is found here in that place. He's watching the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Verse 41, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Now, culturally back then, as it still is today, the rich people, they held the power. Because of the finances that were behind them, they were respected. They had fat wallets. They could throw in wads of notes. They didn't throw in wads of notes. They didn't have notes. They had coins. But they could throw in weighty coins and a multitude of weighty coins into the plate. And then we have, by contrast, this poor widow. She's at the bottom of the social scale. She has next to nothing. And she's coming to the collection plate. And what she put in the collection plate would have been embarrassing for her and for anybody who was watching. Two lepta is what she put in. Lepta is the Greek word that we get our word leaf from. And the lepta was the thinnest, the flimsiest, minuscule little coin. It's worth just a fraction of a penny. When it was thrown against the metal of the plate, it would hardly have registered a sound. And we can imagine the onlookers as this poor widow, she puts in this pitiful collection. We can imagine some of the fat cats shaking their heads disapprovingly. But Jesus wasn't shaking his head as he watches. Jesus knew what was in our bank account. Jesus knew what was in our heart. Jesus knew that she wasn't giving just a little of what she had in her pocket, like the rich people did. But this poor widow was giving everything that she had. Jesus saw her heart. And he saw that she didn't give a little of. She gave everything. And so Jesus, in verse 43, he calls his disciples to him. He's something to teach them. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Nobody else knew that, but Jesus knew it. And he speaks to the disciples, and he gives this word of encouragement as they are looking at this poor widow who seems so insignificant in that culture. Jesus watches. What are you and I giving to Jesus? That's the question that flows in application here. What are you and I giving to Jesus? Are we giving a little, just a small proportion of the plenty that we have? Or are we like this widow? You know, are we kind of sort of throwing some loose change in the direction of Jesus? Are we giving him the scraps? This is not just about money. This is about everything. This is about our time and our talents and our energies. The gifts that God has given us, not just the cash in our pockets. Are we giving him just the scraps and the leftovers of our time and our energy and our gifts after pouring out almost everything into our work and into our social life? Or are we like this woman? Seeking first, seeking as a priority God's kingdom and God's glory, giving our all to Jesus. That's the question, and it comes directly to us, not to anyone else. No one else can make judgments about what you and I are giving of ourselves to the Lord. We're not in a position where we can see that. And so we must learn here to resist that. No one else can make a judgment about how much of your time and your talents and your money that you're giving to Christ. But you and I know in our own hearts what we're giving. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Jesus explains that divine accountancy works on different principles from the human. He can use a small gift for a great purpose. And a great gift for a small purpose. So with that in mind, we're challenged here to think that point through, knowing that as we give, Jesus watches. And I think that will probably be an encouragement to some, as it would have been to this poor widow. It may be a challenge to others, though. Jesus watches. Jesus warns. The third point here is that Jesus waits. And that takes us into chapter 13. And we're not even scratching the surface in any measure of chapter 13. We're just glancing down in the general direction. But you can see, even from the verses that we read, that Mark 13 is about the second coming of Jesus. And I know there's a whole lot of details in this chapter. And there's lots of debate. If you read the commentators, there are dozens of pages in this chapter. There's lots of different ideas about what some of the verses mean in this chapter. But the main message and the plain message of Mark 13 is the fact that just as Jesus came into this world, he's coming back. Did you think about that this morning? Jesus is coming back. We sang already, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. That's how Jesus came. Such humility. So little in the way of drama. Almost the whole world didn't notice the fact that God the Son had come into the world. It's almost silent. But when Jesus returns, every ear will hear his coming. There isn't one soul, you know, who is so busy in the stock exchange or in world politics or in the factory or on the croft. There isn't one person who is so busy and preoccupied that they will not hear instantly and be arrested by the fact that Christ, he's come back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command." A loud command. "With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God." That sound will arrest the whole world in an instant. Christ has come. He's come back. And we're told in verse 26 of Mark 13 that every eye will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Everywhere in the world, not one person who is living will not see the glory and the power of the descending Christ. Not the child, but the judge, the king. Jesus is coming back. But the point to note today is that Jesus has not yet come back, which means that Jesus waits. Why is he still waiting? Well, he's waiting to give some people, even in this room, the time to prepare for his coming. We have lives that are busy. We've got diaries that are full. We have responsibilities and priorities and all these things that are congesting our lives. And it's caused many of us to be totally unprepared for the second coming of Christ. And yet when he comes, every priority and every to-do list that we have will be meaningless. So he's waiting for some of us to address that. He says to us in verse 33, "Be on guard, be alert, be ready." Because some of you are not on guard. Some of us are not alert. Some of us are not ready. "Do not let him find you sleeping," verse 36. "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." You know, Martin Luther didn't have an Advent calendar. Martin Luther wasn't counting down the days to Christmas with chocolate bites. But Martin Luther had a second Advent calendar. He wasn't looking back so much on the first coming of Christ. He was anticipating the second coming of Christ. Martin Luther famously said, "I only have two dates in my calendar, this day, today, and that day, the day when Christ will return." And we don't know when it's going to be. Neither did Jesus. He says so much in this chapter, but he urges us to be ready. He urges us to watch. And so the question for every one of us this morning, as we're here, is are we ready? Are we on this day that the Lord has given us, are we making preparations for that day? The day that the Lord returns. Today Jesus waits. Or at least this moment, Jesus is still waiting. He's patient with us. He's giving us time to get ready. And how can we be ready? What do we need to do to be ready? Well, we need to be trusting in Jesus. We need to be worshippers of Jesus, as this woman was in Mark 14. That takes us to our final point. We're just glancing it. The fourth point we see here is Jesus is worshipped. Things are intensifying for Christ. The hostility is growing. The prospect of the cross is just almost touchable. And this is like an oasis before the turmoil of what he is going into. Mark 14, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the Leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Just a note here to in breaking. The commentators reckon that this jar was worth about £40,000. This is not a bottle of Chanel No. 5 where she just has a little spray in the direction of Jesus. This is probably a family heirloom that's been passed down from generation to generation. It was her life savings. It was her security. If anything went wrong, she had this pure nard, this expensive gift that had been passed down. It was something that she could fall back on. It was her security. It was her life savings. But once it was opened, it couldn't be resealed. It wasn't just a spray. This is something that if it was going to be used, it would be broken. And that was it done. And yet none of this stopped this woman from acting in worship. She broke the jar. She didn't hesitate. She came to where Jesus was. It wasn't an act of impulse. She thought this through. She broke the jar. And she poured this highly expensive perfume on the head of Jesus. She gave it all to Jesus. Seems very radical, doesn't it? £40,000 in just one moment. We might even say, well, it seems a bit unwise. And if we're thinking that way, we're thinking the same way as many of the people in the room were thinking. Some of those present, verse 4, were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, says Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want. And we should. And the Bible's teaching is clear on that. But you will not always have me, says Jesus. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whatever the gospel is preached throughout this world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later. Jesus' words are true. What was she doing? What was she thinking of? She was thinking of worship. Her heart had been broken by her sin. Her heart had been broken in love for her Savior. And out of it flowed this overwhelming fragrance of worship. And even though she didn't know what she was doing, she was pointing forward in the breaking of this nard, in the anointing of Jesus' body, to the greatest event in all of history, the death of Jesus. She was worshipping Jesus. And the fragrance of that worship filled the room. Do we have hearts like this woman's? Have our hearts been broken by our sin? Broken by the love that we have for Christ? And is there the fragrance of worship about our lives? You know, we can't come to Jesus physically with a jar of £40,000 perfume. We can't do what this woman did. But what she did was simply reflecting on the outside what was going on in her heart, in the inside. And that's what Christ is looking for from us. Our hearts. Not just a sliver of them, but our whole hearts. What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. That's how we can be ready for the day when Christ will burst into the scene of history again. That's how we can be ready and have hearts that will leap for joy when we hear the trumpet call of God and when we see Christ in all his power and glory. We need to give him our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these lessons that Jesus teaches that we are able to hear and to, we pray, learn from as we listen to the words of Christ. And we thank you for the encouragement that there is in them, and we pray that we would take it. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge that there is that sometimes bites us a little. And we pray that we would not ignore it, but Lord, that we would heed it. And we thank you for the crystal clear warnings that Jesus gives us about the way of salvation and about the fact that just as he came, he will come back to this world. And we pray that we would be found ready. We have been given so many chances. We have the truth in abundance before us. And we pray that we wouldn't be like the teachers of the law who looked the truth in the eye and turned their backs. May we not experience that severity of punishment that is reserved for such. But may we know the hope of everlasting life. And for any hearts, Lord, we pray that are still unmoved, even as we sit here just now. For anyone who may have something of the indignation of those who are in the room at how much Jesus asks for, we pray that they, that we would see, even in the verses just ahead of us, that the Christ who asks for this from us is the Christ who gave everything to us. In the next moments, he stands at a table and breaks bread and says, "This is my body, broken for you." And he pours out wine and says, "This is my blood that will be shed for you." When we see the magnitude of what Jesus did for us, we pray that we would respond in thanksgiving, in worship, in faith to the call of Christ upon us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.